Good morning. Isaiah 55, verse 8 through 9. For my thoughts aren't your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 46. This morning we're finishing the last chapters of the book of Genesis, and then next week we'll wrap up the entire series on Genesis. Last week, for those of you that weren't here, we looked at this beautiful story of reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers, this long story of them finally coming to terms with their past guilt and being reconciled to their brother Joseph, and it's this wonderful reconciliation at the end of this scene. And this morning, we look at a series of stories. There's five chapters that I'm going to cover this morning that involves the brothers coming to Egypt and Jacob and his family settling in the land of Egypt. And there's just some loose ends that kind of get tied up in this. And I've been looking at these five chapters for a week, and I've had a hard time trying to figure out how to condense these into 30 minutes of talking and trying to figure out what's the thread that runs through these chapters. And I came up with an image that's found in one of these chapters. It's an image where Jacob blesses Joseph's sons, and he blesses them both at the same time, but he crosses his hands and blesses them. And if you looked at the title on the bulletin, I think the title's Crossing His Hands or something like that. And I thought that image of crossing his hands is a really good image of what I see God doing in these last five chapters. I see this sort of crisscrossed ways that God seems to be working, in these surprising, strange ways that God is at work. And so my thesis this morning, which sounds strange, is that at the end of this book, God makes a series of really bad decisions. Makes a series of crisscross decisions, which is surprising because he's usually pretty competent and wise, but not so here. It's a little strange, but it actually nicely concludes a theme that we've been looking at throughout Genesis. I want to point out four bad decisions that God makes the final chapters of Genesis. First, God chooses the wrong place. Then second, God chooses the wrong person. Third, God chooses the wrong events. And then fourth, God chooses the wrong timing. And again, it's a bit embarrassing to point these things out, but I feel obligated to do that this morning to you. So we're going to get a sampling of these last five chapters by looking at the crisscross ways that God works, these seemingly bad choices he makes. Before we do that, let me pray for us. Father, as we conclude the Joseph stories and all the stories of Genesis, I pray that we might see this morning that your ways are not our ways and that your thoughts are not our thoughts. And that as we do that, we might be amazed and stand amazed in your presence, and we might worship you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so four bad decisions. First bad decision, God chooses the wrong place. Chapter 46, I'm going to read just verses 1 through 4. So Joseph has called his father Jacob to come from Canaan into the land of Egypt. And that's where the story picks up. Verse 1, so Israel, that is Jacob, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, which is on the south of the Promised Land, still in the Promised Land. And he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your fathers. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So I want you to consider Jacob's situation, okay? He's 130 years old now, which is pretty old by today's standards, I think, and even by those standards, a pretty old guy. He's tired. He's worn out. He's just old. And those of you that are nearing that stage of life know that life just, yeah, nearing that stage, like half as old as that, maybe. Phil Langford age, you know, 50s, somewhere around there. You know that life just gets more tiring as you get older, right? things that used to feel easy just feel overwhelming. So I want you to imagine being 130 years old, having to get up and move, make this week-long journey through the desert to Egypt, take your entire family and do this at that age, knowing that you're probably never going to come back to your land. And this has to feel like a wrong decision to Jacob, doesn't it? I mean, he's been promised this land. God promised him the land of Canaan, and now God's saying, at the end of your life, I want you to leave the promised land, and I want you to go as an old man into this foreign land, and you're probably not coming back. This has to feel like the wrong decision to him. And so he needs this strong reassurance from God, and so God shows up in a big way in this night vision, just like he did to Jacob years ago when Jacob was like 30 years old. When he was at Bethel and he saw the ladder and the angels, and you hear God say in verse 3, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I'll make you into a great nation there. And then this promise of his presence, I will go down with you. That's the promise that Jacob has had all his life. I'll be with you, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So God gives him this reassurance, because this has got to feel like the wrong place. So chapter 46, if you just follow along, what happens is Jacob takes his whole family down out of the promised land into this foreign land, Egypt, and there's 70 in his family at that point, and that's what is cataloged in chapter 46. Now, going on to verse 31 of chapter 46, another reason why this is really the wrong place to be, I'm going to read verse 31 through 34. So they've arrived in Egypt now, and Joseph is there, and he's talking to his brothers. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household, who are in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Okay, kind of strange advice that Joseph gives his brothers, saying, hey, shepherds are despised in this land. They're an abomination. So when Pharaoh asks you what you do, tell him you're shepherds. Okay, kind of a strange thing to do. Again, this feels like the wrong place, doesn't it? God taking them out of the promised land into a foreign land where they're going to be an abomination to the people. It feels wrong. And yet they go through with this, and because of this, Pharaoh gives them the land of Goshen, which is kind of off the beaten track. It's east of the Nile Delta. It's good for farming, but there's not as much civilization there. So God begins with this bad decision. I mean, consider if you're trying to build up a people, if that was your goal, and you're trying to build a people and plant them on a land that you have promised them, you probably wouldn't send them out of the land to a place where they're an abomination to the other people. That's kind of a strange decision to make. So just keeping note of these bad decisions, there's bad decision number one. Bad decision number two, God not only chooses the wrong place, but God chooses the wrong person. Rest of chapter 47, you have the Israelites settling in the land of Goshen, the famine taking place. And then in chapters 48 and 49, if you just kind of peruse those for a second, what you have is Jacob in his old age, in his dying days, blessing all of his sons. And in chapter 48, he blesses both of Joseph's sons, his grandkids, and then in 49, he gives blessings on each of his 12 sons. And I want to focus in on chapter 48. Where he blesses Jacob's sons, or Joseph's sons. I want to read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 48. After this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. This is his two sons that he bore in Egypt. And it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And then here's the key. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, they're mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are, and the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. So what's going on here? What's happening is Jacob is basically adopting Joseph's sons as his own. He's adopting his grandkids and saying, they're no longer grandchildren to me, they're sons. They're my sons, equal with the other 12 sons that I have. And I think this is what's going on. You know the blessing that the firstborn son is supposed to receive? Remember that? We've talked about that, that the firstborn is supposed to receive a double inheritance, twice as much as the rest of the brothers. Well, who's the firstborn of Jacob's sons? Reuben? I hear Reuben. Yes. Reuben is the firstborn, but he disqualified himself from the firstborn because he slept with his father's maidservant. Would it be his concubine, whatever you want to call it. And so what Jacob is doing here, I think, is giving the firstborn rights through Joseph to Joseph's two sons. So they're both receiving an inheritance, basically the firstborn inheritance being divided between the two of them, becoming sons, essentially, of Jacob. So he basically adopts them as his own and blesses them. And in verse 8 and following, you get this sort of formal adoption ceremony that happens. And then the important part that I want us to notice is in verse 12. I'm going to read verse 12 through to verse 20. Again, God choosing this time the wrong person. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, the two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them go into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, Dad, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a great people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. So you've got Joseph's two sons, his firstborn Manasseh and his secondborn Ephraim, and Joseph basically sets this stage. He orders this the way he wants it to be by putting Manasseh's firstborn in front of his dad's right hand. You know, the right hand is the symbol of strength and power and blessing. So he puts the firstborn in front of that hand and the secondborn in front of his left hand. But this blind old man thinks that he has more insight than his son, and so what he does is he crosses his hands, putting his right hand on the secondborn, therefore blessing the wrong child intentionally. And you heard Joseph's response, right? He actually physically takes his dad's hand and tries to move it onto the other son. He's saying, "Dad, you're doing it all wrong." But he knows, Joseph knows what every other person in that day would know, that his dad is blessing the wrong person. Everybody would know that, and we don't feel that today because we don't have this blessing of the firstborn like they did back then. But you got to think about their culture for a second, okay? Put yourself in ancient Israel. There's no governments. There's no law enforcement agencies out there establishing order in the world. And so you have to have ways of establishing order, creating a system of power that is predictable, that people can understand. And the firstborn is the way to do that. It's a way of establishing who has what rights. And it's something that everybody gets, something that everybody understands. It's kind of like when we were kids, and there's certain ways that we order, systems of power that just work. You know, like if you want to get cake, you got to be the first in line. And everybody just knows that that's how it works. You get the first in line. Or you want to be, sitting next to the driver, you call out shotgun, and the first person calls shotgun gets in. And it's a system that everybody agrees upon, and it works, right? It doesn't make a lot of sense, but it just works. And if you try to subvert that, you're subverting the whole order. You're subverting what everybody understands is the right and proper way to do something. And so what you have here is Jacob blessing the wrong son, and therefore God's blessing through Jacob's action going to the wrong person. You have God choosing the wrong person. And this is not an isolated incident. For any of you who have paid any attention for the last year, we've seen this again and again and again. God choosing the wrong person, always choosing the secondborn, not the firstborn. From the very beginning, he chooses Abel instead of Cain, and he chooses Isaac instead of Ishmael. He chooses Jacob instead of Esau, and now he's choosing Ephraim instead of Manasseh. If someone asked me what's Genesis all about, a proper response would be, Genesis is about God choosing the wrong person. Again and again and again. Subverting the status quo and everybody's expectations. It's a crisscrossed way of going about life. So there's the second bad decision. Third bad decision, so we've got God choosing the wrong place, God choosing the wrong person, and now God choosing the wrong events. Chapter 49, take a look at that. You've got Jacob blessing his sons. And then at the end of chapter 49, Jacob, in verse 33, finishes blessing his sons on his deathbed, and he dies. And before he dies, he requests to be taken back to the promised land, for his bones to be taken there, and for him to be buried along with his dad and his grandpa. And so that's what you get at the beginning of chapter 50. You have Joseph and his brothers and this entourage of Egyptian nobility taking this journey back into Israel and burying Joseph along with, or Jacob along with his ancestors. And then they come back to Egypt. And we pick up in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers, so they're back in Egypt now, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you." He probably didn't really say that. "And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. It's this sad moment. It's been 17 years they've been in Egypt, 17 years since they were reconciled to their brother, since they saw Joseph weep in front of them. And you see, after 17 years, these guys are still carrying around a little guilt and a little fear. And they're wondering, maybe dad was protecting us all these years. Maybe Joseph was just honoring his dad, and now that dad's out of the way, we could be in trouble. And so they come to Joseph and ask for forgiveness again. You see Joseph's response. He weeps in response to this. But then we get his verbal response, which is what I want to focus on in verse 18. And this is a passage you all know well. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" And then here it is. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So don't fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." One could argue that that verse is the thesis statement of the Joseph stories. It's the theological point that we've been hearing all along, that God's hidden call and God's hidden plan is being worked out through these sinful choices that men intend for bad, but that God uses for good. Now, the event that I'm referring to in verse 20 and that Joseph's referring to is this event of 11 or 10 older brothers getting insanely jealous of their little brother and letting that jealousy erupt into violence and beating him up and throwing him into a pit and then pulling him out of the pit and selling him into slavery. That's the event that we're talking about here. And I want to suggest that God has chosen, again, the wrong event. Okay, if you're a loving, holy, perfect, pure God, that's not the event that you want to choose to demonstrate your plan. That's kind of one of those things that you want to stay as far away from as you can. And yet that's precisely the event that lies at the center of this narrative, the Joseph stories. So we have a clear example of God, once again, making a bad choice, making a crisscross choice, choosing the wrong events. And again, that's not an isolated event either. We've seen him throughout the book of Genesis, choosing these sinful human choices to bring about his plan in these very strange and crisscrossed ways. So God chooses the wrong place, he chooses the wrong people, he chooses the wrong events, and then finally, my last point, God chooses the wrong timing. Let's read the end of Genesis, verse 22 through 26. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So this great book, Genesis, ends by Joseph saying in faith, someday I want you to take my bones and take them back to the promised land. And then the story ends right there. Just done. You've got this guy dead in Egypt, embalmed like any other Egyptian ruler. The story of this family that began in chapter 12, where God promised to Abraham, I'm going to give you people and I'm going to give you a land. That story ends with the people out of the land. And the leader dead, embalmed like an Egyptian. And it's done. And then the book of Exodus, of course, picks up the story. How much later? Anybody know? 400 years later? That's like twice our nation's history. That's a long time. That's a really long time to pick up a story. 400 years, God's chosen people are away in a foreign land where they are an abomination to those who dwell there. Let me suggest that that's another bad decision. God chooses the wrong timing to enact his events. Why would you wait that long to do something? Generations and generations. So there's my evidence for a God who chooses the wrong place, the wrong people, the wrong events, and the wrong timing. And I guess there's probably another way we could look at this. You know, there's probably another perspective, maybe. Maybe this isn't the wrong land after all, if we kind of stop and think about it for a little while. If you think about God putting them in a prosperous land where they're also an abomination to the people, what that does, it is allows them to dwell in this land of Goshen, which is off the beaten path, away from people, and it allows them to dwell in relative isolation. Because the Egyptians don't want to have anything to do with them. So they get to enjoy the prosperity of Egypt and also live by themselves. And God actually saves them from one of their great dangers. Remember, in Canaan, the great danger was that they would intermarry with the Canaanites and that they would adopt the Canaanite religion and the Canaanite philosophy of life, and that was always a danger. And so God, in his grace, takes them to a place where the people aren't going to want to intermarry with them. They're not going to want to try to convert them. They don't want to have anything to do with them. And so it allows them to grow as a people and to maintain some of their own national identity, some of their own focus on God, and they still struggle with that. But it actually ends up being a perfect place for them. And maybe he doesn't choose the wrong people after all. You know, by conventional standards, the second born is the wrong person, but put yourself in God's shoes for a second, which is hard to do, I know. If you're trying to bless a people and you're trying to show them that your blessing is by your grace and by your favor and not dependent on anything that they do, their performance, their status in the society, their wealth, whatever it is, the best way to do that is to pick really surprising people that others wouldn't expect so that everyone can tell, well, they don't deserve it. That's not the right person to choose. And the same with the events he uses. If you want to show your sovereign plan, if you want to show your grace in events, then you pick really surprising events. And you pick really surprising timing as well. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians. I want to show you one New Testament example of this crisscrossed God that works in strange and seemingly wrong ways. one of my favorite passages in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 1. Now in the New Testament, we have Paul articulating another set of seemingly bad decisions that God makes. Beginning in verse 18, Paul says first, God chose the wrong message when he preached the gospel. He chose the wrong message to give us, and the message, of course, is of a crucified king. Okay, that's the central message that Paul comes, and it's essentially, it's a bad decision. It's a wrong message. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, or the foolishness of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Christ crucified. Paul's saying, every human being knows, whether you're a Jew or you're a Greek or a Gentile, everyone knows that if you're trying to start a kingdom, you don't start a kingdom by letting the king get killed. Okay, that's kind of like kingdom building 101. Okay, don't let the king get killed, right? That doesn't make any sense. And yet that's the fundamental, that's the central message that Paul has been given to preach. That's the message. The king got killed. And his death is the source of life and forgiveness and this the beginning of this new kingdom. And Paul says, well, that message is nonsense. I mean, to a Jew, that's a stumbling block. That's a scandal. To a Gentile, it's nonsense. It's silly. And yet that's the message that he comes preaching. He says, God chose the wrong message. He goes on to say in verse 26, not only that, but God chose the wrong recipients to receive this message. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. What's Paul saying? In a really not so subtle way. He's going, think about yourselves, guys. Before you heard the message, you guys were losers, right? You weren't particularly rich. You weren't particularly attractive. You weren't the leaders in your community. You weren't particularly competent men. And yet God chose you, losers, to give this message to. He chose the wrong people. And then he goes on in chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now Paul's turning it on himself. And he's saying, hey, you know, you guys weren't the best, but look at me. I came to you, I wasn't that impressive. I came to you, I was scared, I was a little frazzled. I didn't have this amazing speech prepared for you. And so God chose me to give this message to you. Me, this weak, trembling man. God chose the wrong message, he chose the wrong recipients, and he chose the wrong messenger, me. Why does he work this way? Well, he does it, as it says in 2:5, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, or 1:29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of the Lord. Verse 1, chapter 1:31, therefore it is written, let anyone who's going to boast, boast in the Lord. That's why he does it. To thwart the world's notions of power, to show his grace and mercy, to bring about freedom for people. And I would suggest this morning that God continues to work in these crisscrossed ways. He continues to make these seemingly bad decisions in order to save his people. And so I want you right now, as you consider ourselves in this day, I want you again to put yourself in God's shoes, okay? Modern day, put yourself in God's shoes, and you're up in heaven right now, and you're looking down. You're looking down on Orange County in this case. You're looking at this set of people. and you're looking at the agendas that they have for their lives. Okay, what are those agendas? As you just look at those people, you're God, and you're looking at them. What are those agendas that they have? What are those desires that they have? I think it's desires to be happy, mostly. Desires to experience success. Desires to be comfortable. Desires to live in comfortable homes. Desires to be respected. Desires to be liked. Desires for good families, for their kids to grow up healthy, and to be good at sports, to be good at school, to go to good colleges. Those are the desires and agendas of the people as you're looking at them. And then you have your own set of desires for those people, which is that you want to turn them into a holy temple in which your spirit can dwell. Okay, you want to turn them into people who are holy, people who reflect your character on earth, people who are courageous, people who are kind, people who are humble, people who most of all are loving, people who are gentle, people who speak truth. And as you look at them, you know that some of them, they want that too, sort of. But they also want these other things probably more, because those other things are right in their face every day. Those are things they can touch and taste and grab onto. So how are you going to work in those people? I imagine you're going to have to work in some crisscrossed ways, okay? You're going to have to make some seemingly bad decisions, but actually brilliant decisions, to work in their lives. You're going to have to catch them off guard. You're going to have to work in the midst of their weaknesses, in the midst of their difficulties. I think that's what we see God doing in our lives, working in these unexpected ways in order to bring about his desires for us. So, in closing, how do we respond? How do we respond to a God that we see doing that sort of thing so consistently and doing that in our lives? Let me suggest three things briefly. One, I think, and you've heard it a million times, we learn to embrace our weaknesses. Okay, we learn to embrace the fact that God chose the wrong person when he chose you and me. We learn to view our weaknesses in a different way, not as things to simply be avoided, to be embarrassed about, to cover from other people, but we see weaknesses actually as a unique opportunity where God might do something different in our lives, might do something special in our lives. And I want to just address the men for a moment in this area of weakness, because for us, I think, you know, strength obviously is so important. To be strong, to be competent is just about the most important thing in most guys' lives. We want to be physically strong, right? We want to be competent business people, competent in our jobs, whatever those are. We want to be competent leaders of our homes. We feel a pressure to do that. We want to be competent physically. We want to be knowledgeable about life, about politics, about sports. And it's really almost impossible not to compare ourselves. We're into the comparison game of comparing our competency and our strength with the other guys that we see around us. And as a guy, and maybe it's the same for women, but I feel like as a guy, the worst thing that can happen is for you to be found incompetent in front of other men, especially to be found weak or just inadequate in front of other guys. That's like one of the worst things in the world, or in front of women too, I'm sure. I had a great dose of this week, actually, which I will share. I was driving with my fiance, Carrie, and we were talking about a wedding, and she mentioned the word ring bearer. And when I heard the word, I realized as I was driving that I had misunderstood that word all my life, that I thought the word ring bearer was referring to the little animal, a bear, that carries a ring. And I heard ring bearer for the first time. And I realized that's really embarrassing. And I shared it with, I said, oh my gosh, I've thought this was a different word all my life. This is so incredibly embarrassing. And she started laughing, and she said, "You're the cutest thing I've ever seen." I said, "I don't want to be cute. I want to be I want to be competent." And that's one of the most incompetent things I've ever heard of in my entire life. But that's like the worst thing that can happen as a guy, to be found stupid and really grossly inadequate and incompetent. But guys especially, we have this drive for competency. And the problem is that sometimes that drive runs right in the face of what God is trying to do in our lives. That he might be trying to demonstrate his grace in our lives, and he'll do that sometimes through our weakness, so that, as Paul said, when we are weak, then we're strong. And this doesn't mean we're supposed to be weak. I mean, you look at these stories. You see Joseph, a very competent man, very savvy politically, business-wise, relationally, very competent man. And we're to grow in that. But it means that at least in the weaknesses that we do have, we can begin to look at those in a different way. Not as a way to feel inadequate, not as something to be embarrassed about or to cover up, but to see those as a unique opportunity for God to work in our lives in a way that he might not otherwise do. So the next time you think that ring bearer means ring bearer, remember, God may be at work in your life. Second, along these same lines, I think the call is to learn to embrace the hard circumstances, knowing that God chooses the wrong events to work in our lives. And many of you are in those events right now. Many of you are in very difficult events, financially, relationally, health-wise, career-wise, whatever it is. Just another encouragement to you that God specializes in using the wrong events in his people's lives. And so I want to encourage you to continue to lean into God in the midst of those circumstances. I think wrong events, harmful events, hard events can do one of two things. They can either push us away from God or they can draw us to God. And I think that this passage calls us and invites us. Let difficult circumstances draw you closer to God, not push you away from him, because he specializes in using the wrong events. And then finally, to embrace bad timing, the wrong timing, because God oftentimes chooses the wrong timing, and things happen in your life and the timing is just off. Or maybe some of you have been stuck in something for a long time in a difficult circumstance, and you feel like it's been about 400 years and you've been in Egypt for that long. Well, I'll encourage you that God specializes in using wrong timing. So continue to wait on him, to call out to him. Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the strange and surprising ways that you work in our lives, and the ways that you disarm us, catch us off guard in order to heal us. And so I pray even this morning as we celebrate communion, as we worship you, that you would work in our midst, bring about healing, speak your words of grace and forgiveness into our lives in those places that we most need to hear it, in those difficult places, that we might trust you and we might obey you more fully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.